Let's turn this afternoon to Genesis chapter 1. We read Genesis chapter 1 until chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And now verses 2 and 3 form our text. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Read in connection with this scripture reading from Lord's Day 38 of our Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with the fourth commandment. You can find that on page 74 in the back of your Psalter. Page 74, Lord's Day 38, the fourth commandment, which is, of course, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So far, the word of God and our confession. Beloved congregation, this afternoon I propose to begin a short series of sermons, about 5 to 8 sermons, on the fourth commandment, which, as you know, has to do with the Sabbath day. And I'm doing this for a number of reasons. First of all, we've come to the Heidelberg Catechism and our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 38, which deals with this subject. And so an extended study of the fourth commandment fits in really well with where we are in our study of the catechism. Secondly, the fourth commandment is, of all of the commandments of the Lord, certainly one of the most, if not the most, neglected. Less than 100 years ago, all churches, whether they were Presbyterian or Reformed, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, all Christian churches shared basically the same view of the Sabbath day, which was basically that it is a day of rest and a day of worship. But sadly, that is no longer the case today. Today, most Christians, aside from attending church Sunday morning, do not observe the Sabbath day at all. Once church is over, then they spend the rest of the day like any other day of the week. And they will even defend that practice, at least they will try to defend that practice, on the basis of Scripture. Someone once jokingly said, but it is true nonetheless, that we can now no longer speak of the Ten Commandments, but only of the 9. And lax views of the Sabbath day are also creeping into Reformed churches, which for many, many years have held steadfast to this principle that the Lord's Day is a day of rest and worship and nothing else. And I do fear sometimes that we ourselves are becoming lax in our observance of the Lord's Day. I've been your pastor for some 6.5 years, more than 6.5 years, and during this time I have observed that some of you do things on the Lord's Day that are not in keeping with the purpose of the day. And congregation, my family and I are not perfect in this either. And so for this reason, and with God's help, a more detailed study of the Sabbath day is timely and in order. Thirdly, how we view and how we observe the Lord's Day says a lot about our view of the Christian life. And it says a lot about our own personal relationship with the Lord. And for that reason, a series on the Lord's Day will help us, I hope anyway, to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word and also to improve in areas where we are weak. I want to address four subjects in this series, and it's a developing thing, so it may change over time, but I do want to spend some time speaking about the permanence of the Lord's Day. And under that heading, we want to establish that the fourth commandment is not just something for the Jews, for the Old Testament, but it is something for all Christians at all times and in all places. And then we want to talk as well about the Christianization of the Sabbath day. We want to understand how and why the Jewish Sabbath became the Christian Lord's Day. So why there was a switch in the day. Then I also want to speak of the observance of the Sabbath day. Probably several sermons on that subject. How do we keep the Lord's Day? And how does our keeping of the Lord's Day in the New Testament differ from how they kept it in the Old Testament? How do we avoid the perennial problem of legalism when it comes to observing the Lord's Day? And then finally, I want to end this series by speaking about the blessedness of the Lord's Day. Then I want to speak about some of the benefits that come to us when we observe the Lord's Day according to His Word. So the first general subject is the permanence of the Lord's Day. And I want to look at that subject in light of our text from Genesis 2, the verses 2 and 3. And there we read these words, "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." So with God's help, we want to consider these two verses of Holy Scripture under the theme, the first Sabbath day. The first Sabbath day. We'll consider, first of all, the rest God enjoyed, and secondly, the blessing God conferred. First, the rest God enjoyed, and then the blessing God conferred. The Sabbath day congregation was instituted on the day after the sixth day of creation. In 6 days, which we believe are six literal 24-hour periods, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And we read that in Genesis chapter 1. On the first day, He created light. On the second day, the sky. On the third day, land and vegetation. On the fourth day, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. On the fifth day, fish and birds. The sixth day, land and animals and man. And then we read in our text that on the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from the work which He had done. And verse 3 echoes this when it says that God rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now, what we want to consider this afternoon is, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? Well, first of all, let's be clear. This does not mean that God was tired. That God was tired from creating all the things that He created on the first 6 days, and therefore He needed to go to sleep for a while. That's not at all what the text means. For one thing, God never gets tired. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, the question is asked, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." Nor does God ever sleep. The psalmist says as much in Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep." God never gets tired. God never needs to sleep. On the contrary, God is always working. He's always active, always busy. Jesus says in John 5 verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year, God has been working. And He's working still at this very moment. God never takes a rest. He's working in the realm of providence. He's upholding and maintaining all of His creation. He's providing man and animals with food and drink and shelter and clothing and everything that we need. He is causing the sun to shine. Well, not today. A lot of rain the last little while, but the sun is still shining above the clouds. He causes the sun to shine. He causes the rain to fall, as we've been reminded the last number of days. He holds the planets in their orbits. He causes the earth to continue to turn on its axis. He tilts the earth according to the seasons of the year. He does all of these things by His hand. In fact, if God was not upholding His creation, you know what would happen? All of creation would cease to exist. And all the whole universe would collapse in upon itself. So He's working in maintaining His creation by His providence, but He's also continuing His work of redemption. He's causing His word to go forth by the mouth of His servants who are proclaiming the message of the gospel, calling sinners out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling sinners. He's regenerating sinners. He's converting and justifying and sanctifying and glorifying sinners whom He has appointed to everlasting life. So God is busy in the realm of providence, the realm of creation, and the realm of redemption. So what does Moses mean then when he says that God rested? Well, he means two things. When we say that God rested, we mean simply that He stopped creating. That's clear from the wording of the text. The text does not say God rested from all work. It doesn't say that. Nor does the fourth commandment say that. It couldn't say that because that would not be true. God hasn't rested from His work. He's still working. God works every Sabbath day. It doesn't mean that He rested from all work. It very carefully and very deliberately says that God ended His work which He had done, and that He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. So when Moses says that God rested, it simply means that He stopped creating. Everything that God wanted to create, He did create. And then He stopped. And He hasn't created since then. Now, beloved, although we hope to come back to this in a future sermon, God willing, it's worth pointing out here that based on what we've just learned, that the Sabbath day is not a day for sleeping. Sometimes, and I've heard people say this, well, God slept or God rested on the seventh day, therefore I should spend the entire afternoon sleeping. Or sometimes people say, well, I can't really make it to the morning service because I'm sleeping in on Sunday morning, and so I can't be there. And after all, isn't that what the Sabbath day is for? Is it not a day for resting, for sleeping? Well, based on what we've just learned, we can't say that based on this text anyway. Because God didn't go to sleep. He didn't cease from all activity. He was busy. And He's always busy. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong, of course, with taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. I do too, if I can. Now, most Sundays I can because of my wife. She allows me to do that, and I thank her for that. But there's nothing wrong with taking a nap. If taking a nap on Sunday afternoon helps you to pay attention Sunday afternoon when you come to the second service, if it enables you to worship God, then by all means, take a nap. My point is, the day is not for inactivity. This day
like any other day, should be full of activity. We hope to come back to that later. But there's lots of things we can and should be doing on the Lord's Day other than coming to church and taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. But we'll leave that for now. We'll come back to that at a future sermon. Secondly, when we say that God rested, we mean that He expressed delight in His creation. So it means not only that He ceased creating, but also that He expressed delight in what He did create. It's this wonderful verse in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. And there in Exodus 31, 16 and 17, Moses commands the people of Israel to keep the Sabbath, and then he writes this. He says, "It is a sign," he's talking about the Sabbath now, "it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." It tells you something, by the way, about the importance of the Sabbath day. It's a sign. And the Bible speaks often about signs. The rainbow was a sign that God would never again destroy the world with a flood. Circumcision was a sign that God gave to His people, a sign of the covenant of grace. Well, the Sabbath day is also a sign. That's what he says here. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested," meaning, again, He ceased from His labor. He ceased from His creative activity. And then it says this, "and was refreshed." So on the seventh day, God was refreshed. Now, this is not the kind of refreshment that we experience after a period of intense activity. For example, when we're out gardening, for example, on a hot day, and then we're at it for like a full hour, and without a break, and then you sit down in your chair, and you rest, you relax, and you refresh yourself. That's not the idea here. It cannot be, because God, as we've seen, is always working. What does it mean? It means this. It means He took joy in His work. He took pleasure in His work. He, as it were, took a step back and He looked at all the things that He had made, and it filled His heart with joy and gladness. That's what that word refreshed means. And it certainly fits with the context, doesn't it? In Genesis 1, verse 31, at the conclusion of the sixth day of creation, we read this, "God saw all that He had made." It's actually a beautiful picture. God just stood back and He looked at the whole world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures, the fish, the whales, the animals, the mountains, the rivers, the lakes, everything. And He saw that it was very good. Very good. He was satisfied. He thoroughly enjoyed the world that He had made. Now, we do something similar, don't we? If I just keep on with the garden analogy for a moment, when you plant your gardens in the spring and you get everything all nice and you rake out all the leaves and you dig up the soil and you plant your plants, your flowers, and then when you're all done, isn't it wonderful to just sit back and just drink it in and just enjoy the work of your hands? So this is what God did. He sat back and He admired His handiwork. So God rested. That's the first thing that He did on the seventh day. He rested. But He also, secondly, conferred a blessing. And we read of that in verse 3 of our text. There it says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." So there's two important words here, the word blessed and the word sanctified. To bless means to bestow favor upon. And this is what God did. He bestowed favor on the seventh day. He also, it says here, sanctified it. And to sanctify means to set apart. So he not only bestowed favor on this particular day, but he also set it apart from all the other days of the week. Now, why did he do that? What was the purpose of God setting apart the seventh day? Well, he set it apart as a day of rest and a day of worship. Not rest as in, you know, sacking out on the couch all afternoon, but rest in the sense of ceasing your regular earthly labors in order to devote yourself to God, to the worship of God and the service of God. God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. Now, sometimes a question comes up in this regard. Is the seventh day still the day of rest and worship? And of course, we as Christians say no to that. And again, we're going to deal with this in more detail in a future sermon. But the seventh day, we believe, has morphed into, we could say, the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. The day has changed because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And to commemorate that great act of redemption, the apostles themselves set aside that first day of the week as the Sabbath day, as the day of rest and the day of worship. Now, there will be people in the church, and there are many of them, who will say, but that was only for the Jews. This was the Sabbath day that was just an Old Testament requirement. It was part of the Old Testament ceremonial law that has now been fulfilled by Christ, and therefore we don't have to observe the Sabbath day anymore. We can observe this day in any which way we choose. So if that means going to church on Sunday morning, that's great because, well, Sunday's just a good day to do that, although technically you could worship God on any day of the week, but it's a good practice to go to church on Sunday morning. But there's no restrictions on you past that. You can do whatever you please the rest of the day. That's how most Christians today think on this subject. So what do we say about this? How do we respond to that? Well, the first thing we should do is just look at the text. You know, the answers sometimes are just staring at us in the face, and we're looking up here for the answer, but it's right there in the Bible. And we just read Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. What does it say? It says, God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. We've got to take those words seriously. We just can't bleep over those words. We have to take them seriously. We have to understand what those words mean. And we need to understand, too, that when God blesses and sanctifies something, He doesn't just do that for a period of time, for a short period of time. There's no indication in the Scriptures that God Himself abrogated His blessing and His sanctifying of the seventh day. No, in fact, the whole Bible assumes the opposite. The pointers are all in the opposite direction, that God continues, He wants His people to continue to observe the Sabbath day. But we need to deal with this very honestly. God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day. And that means He did it for all time, to all people, in all places. Nothing has been changed in this. There's not a single verse of Scripture that says, well, God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day for a while, but then He changed His mind and decided that now it was okay to observe the Sabbath day like any other day of the week. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Secondly, we can say this. We need to point out that the Sabbath rest is a creation ordinance. What do I mean by creation ordinance? I mean it's something that God instituted in creation. The Sabbath day is not part of the ceremonial law of God. It's not even part of the moral law of God in the first place. It's a creation ordinance. Long before God gave the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, He set aside, He sanctified and blessed the Sabbath day in Genesis chapter 2. Now, there are several creation ordinances. The Sabbath day is one of them. Labor is another one. Even before Adam fell into sin, he was required to work in the garden. So labor is actually a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. It's a gift from God that we may labor with our hands. So that's the second creation ordinance. The third creation ordinance is marriage. Marriage. Marriage is not something that was not an afterthought on God's part. It's something that He instituted from the very beginning, even before man fell into sin. Now, the Sabbath falls in that same category. It is a creation ordinance, and that means it is universally and perpetually binding. Now, that's confirmed by the wording of the fourth commandment itself. How does it go? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, why does that commandment begin with the word remember? You can only remember something that was already in place. And that's exactly the case here. God commanded the people of Israel to remember the Sabbath day because it had been previously established by God from the very beginning of creation. And as such, it is perpetually and universally binding. In fact, to say, as some do, that the Sabbath day is no longer binding is really to say, or there's a fine line between that and saying that marriage is no longer binding. And labor is no longer binding. After all, they're all three creation ordinances. You can't just pick and choose which creation ordinance is still binding and which isn't. So if marriage and labor are still binding and universally applicable, then so must the Sabbath day be. Now we know that marriage is still binding because Jesus Himself says so. Back in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Jesus is quoted as saying there, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, nowhere in the Bible do we read that God requires man to get married. It doesn't say that. It's not a command, but it's a creation ordinance. So it is with the Sabbath day. There are people, in fact, I was listening to a sermon from John MacArthur. I have great respect for John MacArthur, and I will often read his commentary when I'm working on a sermon and find him very, very helpful. He's a sound, godly man, but I was shocked, actually, when I read what he says about the Sabbath day. He doesn't believe in the Sabbath day the way that we do. At least this sermon was back from the 1980s, I think it was. So maybe his perspective on this has changed. I don't know. But he says that at no time does God ever command Adam and Eve to keep the seventh day holy. And so the argument is that because God didn't command that in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, therefore, we can't say that God instituted the Sabbath day back in creation. So what do we say about that? Well, I had to think about that. It never really dawned on me before, actually, when I first read MacArthur's comments. And as I studied it further, and I read what other Reformed commentators have to say on the subject, we have to say, yes, it's true. God doesn't command Adam and Eve to keep the Sabbath day. The command to keep the Sabbath day didn't come until Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. It wasn't here at creation. But again, I come back to my point, neither was marriage. God never commanded marriage either. He never said to Adam and Eve,
that they and their descendants should be married, as opposed to, let's say, just cohabitating with each other, or just, for that matter, just using each other in order to procreate. God nowhere says that we must be married. But we understand that by bringing Eve to Adam and taking a rib out of Adam's side, and making from that rib a woman and bringing the woman to the man, that God by that act was instituting marriage. And Jesus himself confirms that in Matthew 19, the words that I just quoted. So if marriage is perpetually binding, even though God hasn't commanded it, then why would the Sabbath day not be perpetually binding, even though He hasn't commanded it? Now, in addition to all of that, we can say that the first few chapters of the Bible indicate, at least point us in the direction, that the very first inhabitants that walked on the face of the earth were well aware of the Sabbath day. And they observed it accordingly. For example, have you ever wondered why it is to this day that a week consists of 7 days? Who ever said that a week consisted of 7 days? No government ever came down with a law that says, well, we're going to make a week 7 days. Where did that come from? That a week consists of 7 days, as opposed to, let's say, 8 or 9 or 10 days. There have been attempts in the past, by the way. The French tried it, I think, during the time of the French Revolution. They wanted to do away with the 7 day week and have an 8 or 9 or 10 day week. And you still hear talk like that once in a while. But where did the 7 days come from? Who says that seven days constitutes 1 week? God did. God decreed it. He established the pattern of 6 days of working and 1 day of rest. And that has been the pattern throughout the entire world ever since. And that's confirmed by what we read in Genesis 7, verse 10. There we read that the waters of the flood came on the earth after 7 days. It's interesting. The whole account of Noah and the flood, you read this phrase, after 7 days. There's always this reference to 7 days. Why after 7 days? Because time was measured in 7 days, as per God's own decree. Later on in Genesis 10, we read that Noah twice waited 7 days in order to see whether the waters of the flood had receded from the earth. Again, why 7 days? Because a week was measured in 7 days. There are also indicators that from the very beginning, the seventh day was set aside as a day of worship. In Genesis 4, verse 3, we read about Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. And in verse 3 of Genesis 4, we read this, that in the process of time, it's an interesting phrase, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, that phrase, in the process of time, can also be translated as at the end of days, which is probably a reference to the end of the week, the Sabbath day. Well, if that's correct, then Cain and Abel were worshiping God already at the very beginning. The seventh day was set aside as a day of worship. And if we go forward another couple of hundred years and we turn to Exodus chapter 16, the people of Israel had left the land of Egypt. They were now in the wilderness. They didn't have enough food to eat, so God provided them with manna. And in Exodus 16, we read that God gave manna to the people of Israel every day except on the Sabbath day. And for that reason, remember, He commanded the people of Israel to collect twice as much on the day before, because manna only lasted for 1 day. And God would supernaturally keep this manna collected on the day before the Sabbath. He would supernaturally preserve that manna
until the end of the Sabbath. And why does he do this? We read about it in verse 29. God says, Moses says, "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath." Now remember, this is four chapters before the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the law hadn't been given yet. But Moses says, "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath." When did he give the Sabbath? At creation. "Therefore," Moses says, "he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." And we read in verse 30, "So the people rested on the seventh day." Why did they rest? Because that's the pattern that God established from the very beginning of creation. So the Sabbath day, congregation, no matter what others may say about this, the Sabbath day is not part of the civil or the ceremonial law of the people of Israel. It's not a law that has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. It has civil, it has ceremonial aspects to it. We'll deal with that later. But it is a creation ordinance. And for that reason, it must be observed by all men at all times, in all places. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, we learn simply this, that if the Sabbath rest is a creation ordinance, then we must continue to observe the Sabbath day to this day. It's not just something for the Jews. It's something for all men at all times in all places. But not only is the Sabbath a requirement, it is also a gift. And we need to understand that too. That's the positive side. Sometimes we look at the Sabbath day and it becomes just a law that we have to keep, but it's more than that. It's a wonderful gift from God. Imagine there was no Sabbath day. There'd be no opportunity to legitimately set aside your earthly labors, to devote yourselves entirely to the worship of God and the work of His kingdom. And what would happen then? If we didn't have one day to gather together for worship, what would happen? We'd become completely self-absorbed. We would live only for the here and now, for the things of time and sense, without giving the needs of our soul and the prospect of an everlasting eternity any thought whatsoever. But God in His grace has given us the Sabbath day to observe and to enjoy. And He's teaching us that this life is not all that there is. There is an eternity to come. And there's a God in heaven who's providing for us in all things, who's watching over us, who's preserving us, who is worthy of worship and praise and adoration, and in whom we must trust and serve all of our days. This, by the way, is why God does not record the end of the seventh day. Did you ever notice that? God doesn't record the end of the seventh day. Each of the 6 days of creation ends with the words, "The evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day," and so on. But we read no such words when it comes to the seventh day. And that's deliberate on God's part. Because by leaving that off, God is holding open to us the promise of this rest, this eternal Sabbath rest that He instituted in creation. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says as much in Hebrews 4, verse 9. He says there that there remains a rest for the people of God. What is this rest? This rest is the eternal rest of heaven, which in that same chapter the writer compares to the Sabbath rest as instituted by God in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. In fact, he quotes those words, the words of our text in Hebrews chapter 4. So does our catechism in Lord's Day 38. We confess that in the fourth commandment, God requires that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me. And thus, begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. What is the eternal Sabbath? It is heaven. It is the rest of heaven. So the Sabbath day points us, it's a continual reminder to us of the greater rest that is still to come. The rest that God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I wonder, congregation, is that how you think of the Sabbath day when Sunday comes around? Do you think to yourself, oh, this is a foretaste of heaven? And when Sunday is over, do you say, oh, I've got to go back to work tomorrow, but next week Sunday's coming again, and I get another foretaste of heaven? Or do you despise the Sabbath day because it prevents you from doing the things that you want to do? Like I said earlier, what we think of the Sabbath day reveals much about our spiritual condition before God and our relationship to Him. God rested on the Sabbath day. And now, wonderfully, He invites and He urges us to enter that rest with Him. That rest has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And why did Jesus do that? He did that so that we might enter into His rest. How wonderful. I wonder, congregation, have you entered that rest? In Hebrews chapter 4, I referred to it, but you should really read the whole chapter later on. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, that although God held out to the people of Israel the promised rest of the land of Canaan, which was just a type of the heavenly rest to come, He does also mention there that not a single one of that generation that left the land of Egypt entered into that rest. Every single one of them died in the wilderness. Why? Because of their unbelief. What a powerful message there is for us there as well. Do not be unbelieving. God has held out in Christ the rest of heaven, and He invites us all to partake of that rest by believing in His Son. That's why He comes. His words too are quoted in Hebrews chapter 4. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Call of the gospel is enter into that rest that God has provided before it is too late. You say, how can I be a partaker of that rest? It's very simple. You repent of your sins. You turn your back on your sins. You look to Christ. You believe in Him. You cast yourself upon Him and upon His grace. You look to Him and His atoning sacrifice as your only hope of salvation. And then you live to Him and to His glory. And the promise is that those who do this will receive the pardon of sin and life everlasting, and they will rest in Him to all eternity. Amen.